We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 to 40. We'll stop at verse 40. Very important section of scripture, especially for people that have the idea that only the red letters, only the words of Jesus matter, because if they really believe that, they would notice that he's actually verifying the reality of the law, the Old Testament teachings, the moral teachings of the Old Testament, and the commandments we're expected to obey. And they're all included, and the moral teachings are all included in the law. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, what's this about? Well, the context is about the resurrection, the previous verses. And Jesus told them very plainly, they didn't understand. He said, you do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Well, what scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about what we call the Old Testament. So the Pharisees heard that he put the Sadducees to silence. They were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, these were scribes, but they also had part in the Sanhedrin with verifying the laws and so on and understanding, teaching scripture. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. That is in Deuteronomy 6. So we're going to see that he takes Deuteronomy and also Leviticus, and they are both valid. So this is from the Shema prayer that is said every day, and even among modern Jews, the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, v'ahavta Adonai Eloheinu b'kol levavka, v'kol nafshecha, v'kol me'adecha. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with your best translation, be muchness, everything you have. And then he said, the second is like unto it. Vahavta l'recha kamoka. You shall love as yourself, your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What's that mean? Well, if you really love somebody, you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to slander them. You're not going to hurt them in any way, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. If you really love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill all the moral laws. Easier said than done, isn't it? Let's kneel before the Lord.
The title of the message this morning is Relationship Opportunities. To dwell above with saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. So how do we handle conflicts in relationships? It's not a matter of if they will occur. It is when they occur. Knowing and purposing to use God's principles revealed in His Word will go a long way in viewing conflicts as opportunities. There are basically three types of responses to conflict. People can be peace breakers, peace fakers, or peace makers. Peace breakers tend to be defensive, revengeful, angry, unforgiving, or prideful. If they don't get their way, they basically blow up, escalating conflict. To confront them is like throwing gasoline on a smoldering brush fire. Peace fakers try to avoid conflict. They clam up or shove it under the rug. They would rather let things ride and hope that it all goes away, or they simply refuse to talk about it. Gory may remain quiet out of fear fear of being intimidated, fear of a dominating or controlling person, or fear of presenting an unpopular perspective. Both of these responses, peace breakers and peace fakers, are unhealthy. And they do not resolve the problem or mend broken relationships. The third category is made up of peacemakers. They see conflict as an opportunity, as an assignment, not an interruption. They approach the problem with humility and reasonableness, seeking the wisdom that is from above. They do not intimidate, yet they are forthright and honest. They lovingly face conflict, embrace the opportunity to resolve things biblically, and strive to keep unity in the midst of diverse opinions and attitudes. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." You know, relationships are very important to God. That's why He created man. If we seek to maintain a good relationship with God and our fellow men, we are following the heart of God. And He calls us the children of God. A cherished relationship, that is. When asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus said in Matthew 22, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." These verses are all about relationship. Vertical and horizontal. Get these two right, and all the rest of our responsibilities in life will fall in place. For on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Romans 14:19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another," build up another. Broken relationships tear down. Vibrant relationships build up. In fact, we are to make a peaceful environment a top priority. Seek it, pursue it, as David writes in Psalm 34:14. "Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it." Chase after it. I'd like to share with you some practical and basic ways to be a peacemaker from a biblical perspective. And I might say up front, most of what I share, I learn by doing it the wrong way. I'd like to encourage us all to be peacemakers in reconciling conflict and turning what Satan means for evil into opportunities for peacemaking. Number one, misunderstandings will happen. In a high percentage of cases where I have helped with mediation, A simple misunderstanding was at the root. When the misunderstanding was clarified, the offense could often be reconciled. It is so easy to assign interpretation of events based solely on our perception. Numerous times at school, I assumed something happened and certain students were at fault. It was clear to me, or so I thought. Upon further investigation, I realized that my interpretation was all wrong. Appearances can be very deceiving. In fact, Proverbs 18:13 alludes to this. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Ask questions rather than stating assumptions as facts. Give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Think the best possible scenario rather than the worst. Place yourself in the other person's shoes. Demonstrate that you are trying your best to understand. Years ago, an incident took place at school among some students from two different families. And I became aware of the ruckus and had a meeting with the students involved. I asked questions and tried to reconstruct what happened and why. To my understanding, and it was apparent that two of the three students were in violation. I proceeded to give admonition and detention. Even after all that, I still misunderstood what had happened. I got a call from the parent of the ones who received the detention. The parent wondered why the other student involved did not get detention, and then proceeded to share aspects of the incident that were told to the parent at home. I misunderstood the details of the conversation at school, so I acknowledged my mistake, asked forgiveness, and assured the parent that I would take care of it the next day. So, after talking with the other student, I issued another detention. It was a misunderstanding on my part. Number two, criticism will be communicated. How many of you here have never been criticized? Raise your hand. I don't see any hands. Doesn't feel good, does it, to receive criticism? Some criticism is justified because of a wrong choice or a wrong statement that we have made. But, you know, it's still painful down deep in, even though we know we deserved it. If the criticism is justified, or even if there's an element of truth, accept it graciously. Thank the person for sharing it. Purpose to improve and go on. Remember, it takes courage for the other person to point out areas of needed improvement in your life. On the other hand, it is much more difficult to receive unjustified criticism, or worse yet, some sort of retribution. When we are not guilty of the accusation, but take it graciously, you know something? That shows great strength of character and is commendable before God. 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. If the criticism is unjustified, or if it's based on faulty information, seek to clarify and clear up the wrong perception, but don't become defensive. Do it in a loving manner. Early in my ministry, there was a sister who avoided me at church and in town. She has since passed on to her reward, but whenever we crossed paths, I could literally feel a spirit of coldness. I knew why she was responding in this manner, but felt there was no wrongdoing on my part. She wrote a letter criticizing one of my sermons about Christian education. And I responded by returning a letter explaining further my convictions and what God's Word says about the topic. This coldness continued for some time until God's Spirit spoke to me and said, here's a sister in the church who may not be accurate in her opinion, but there's a barrier existing. And regardless if you are right or not, you are responsible to do all in your part to remove that barrier. So I searched my heart and asked God to show me why she was offended. The reason unresolved conflicts are allowed to continue is because both sides think they are mostly right and the other person is mostly wrong. But even if we are 100% right and the other person is 100% wrong, it is still our responsibility before God to be a minister of reconciliation. So, with nervousness, I picked up the phone and called her. I told her the reason for my call and asked her if she remembered the letter I wrote to her some time ago. And you know what her response was? Rather emphatically, yes, I do. I then said something like this: I realize I had the wrong attitude of pride when I wrote that letter, and I realize how it must have made you feel. Would you please forgive me? I was amazed at the quickness of her response. She said, yes, I will forgive you. The next Sunday, here at church, that same sister who had avoided me before came to me at the door and asked, why did you call me? And I told her the Spirit of God convicted me, and I felt a burden, knowing that there was an offense. Criticism will come. When it does, receive it graciously. As difficult as that may be at times, especially if it is coupled with an attitude of frustration. Remember to seek God's stamp of approval. He sees and controls the events, every event of our life, despite what others say about us. Do what is right in His sight. Because we will never please everyone. So make sure we please God. He holds our reputation. And that makes the ultimate difference in an evil world. Our supreme example is Jesus, 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23. For even whereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Our example is that we need to commit ourselves to the supreme judge of the universe. Number three, a humble attitude is essential. Humility is meekness. Humility is lowliness. Humility is absence of self. Humility is a heart attitude, not just an outward demeanor. You know, it is possible for one to have an outward show of humility, but still have a heart full of pride and arrogance. James 4, 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humility is essential for resolving conflict because our reliance must be on God and not self-defense. When we are truly humble, it will be sensed. When someone offends us, how easy is it to revert to the basis of justice and start demanding, pay me what you owe. I demand an apology. I have my rights. I've been mistreated. I demand to be treated with respect. How many times do we utter or at least think such words? Those words or thoughts are evidence of pride, not humility. When we are emptied of self, justice for ourselves, and revenge for the other person disappear. When we are prompted to go to another brother or sister to clear up an offense or to seek reconciliation, it's essential that we remove any evidences of pride. Because pride comes through so loud that it drowns out what we say in asking forgiveness or settling differences. Here are some evidences of pride. If I've offended you, would you forgive me? If I have offended you. This approach is failing to admit my wrong. In fact, it is implying to the other person that if you are not capable enough to tolerate what I said, well, I guess I'm sorry. Here's another one. Forgive me of my resentment, or forgive me of my wrong attitude I had toward you. This implies that there's a reason for the wrong attitude, and the other person is at fault for our struggle with wrong feelings. If they have offended us, we need to spell out that plainly in love. But if they haven't, then we need to confess our wrong, whatever it may be. Here's another evidence that we may use with very good intentions. Simply, I'm sorry. The problem with this is that it doesn't ask for their response. And you don't really know if they have forgiven you unless they volunteer that information. Furthermore, you haven't admitted specifically what you did wrong. Here's another one. I realize my actions may not have been like they should have been. Would you forgive me? This is closer to the way our approach should be, but we could be saying there is still an element in what you did, or we could be failing to define those actions. I've found that there is more of a spirit of forgiveness and reconciliation when we word our request something like this: God has shown me how wrong I was, and then name the offense. Name it. Take ownership of it. Continue by saying, I realize how much I've offended you, and even though I cannot go back and remove the hurt, would you please forgive me? Number four, personal motives must be evaluated. We first need to ask God to reveal any wrong attitudes or motives prior to any attempt for reconciliation. This is brought out in 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Do a careful and thorough self-examination. When the Spirit reveals an internal problem, ask God's forgiveness first. And if necessary, then ask forgiveness of the other person. In addition, make sure we pray for the other person, even though they have hurt us. The real test of forgiveness is when it is our sincere desire to help them and to repair the damaged relationship. If there's a grudge, if we have been harboring resentment, if we do not want to speak to that person, if we feel cut off, two things have happened. We have reacted as the unmerciful servant who was forgiven a great debt, failed to forgive a small debt, and we have resisted the grace that has been extended to us by God, the power that God gives us. We resist it. We have also allowed bitterness in our heart. Bitterness is an acid. It's an acid of resentment that will hurt us physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Bitterness is like eating rat poison, thinking it will hurt the other person. We can't forgive. Within the church body, nothing will ever take place in outreach to the world until there is forgiveness and healing demonstrated. We have to keep in mind that many times it is not the person who is causing the conflict, but the unseen spirit behind the person who is inciting the conflict. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," when Peter accepted Satan's thought and verbalized it to Jesus. Jesus could see what the rest could not see. And often We don't see it either. We are in spiritual warfare. One of Satan's biggest tools is to inject thoughts into our minds that cause strife, division, and conflict. James 3, 14 and 15. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Jesus also prayed for us in this manner. John 17, 20 to 21, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us here today. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Oneness is a prerequisite for evangelism. That the world may believe. Number five, follow Christ's commands for reconciliation. Relationships are so important that Jesus told us, in essence, to interrupt our worship and take the opportunity to repair relationships. It doesn't work to pretend we have a relationship with God at the altar when we have a broken relationship with another brother or sister. It just doesn't work. Our worship will fall flat and go no higher than the ceiling. Why do I say that? Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Jesus' words, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Matthew 5, 23 to 24. That verse relates to any of our actions or words that we know have offended another brother or sister. The next verse covers any actions or words from another brother or sister that have offended us. Matthew 18, 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Notice the word go. Two letters, G-O. In both cases, going to the one you have offended and going to the one who has offended you means something. Go means to move or travel in order to pursue a goal or destination. If at all possible, person to person, face to face, is always the best. Technology is a detriment in this area. Texting is a big no-no for resolving conflicts. It works most of the time for basic information, but for sensitive issues or reconciliation, it is largely ineffective. Content or actual words comprise 7% of total communication. Tone of voice has been estimated at 38% of total communication. Body language and facial expressions convey 55% of total communication. This study was done in situations where there were conflicts to be resolved. Our tone of voice, the way we express the words, has 5 times the impact of the actual words themselves. Our body language and our facial expressions add the most to our communication. Are we attentive? What do our eyes say? Are we actively showing interest when listening? And because of this, people will listen more to our tone of voice and body language than to our words. That is why Jesus said, "Go." Maybe that's not possible in all cases. And if so, use the phone to actually call the person and talk to them. Keep in mind that if words, tone of voice, or body language contradict each other, we will not tend to be taken seriously or believed to be sincere. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now that is a relationship opportunity that we all have. Let's take advantage of it.